Come this morning to Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm he hated. I waited patiently for the Lord, inclined to me, and heard my cry. Although the numbers of the psalms are probably not part of the original text, they seem to have been added later, and they vary between Hebrew manuscripts, it is interesting to note how often the psalms in our Bible, the numbering of the psalm seems to carry the meaning that aligns with the theme of the psalm in some way. As you may know, the number 40 in Scripture is frequently associated with a period of testing or waiting. Moses, in particular, has the number 40 strongly associated with his life in this way. He was 40 years in Egypt, and then he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. God kept him in the wilderness, eating sheep for 40 years to prepare him for his mission. And then he led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years as all those who were unbelieving died out from that generation before they entered the promised land. There are also some other references to this that are perhaps not as well known. One involving David. Goliath taunted the armies of Israel for 40 days before David arrived on the scene. And of course, Jesus himself endured a test of 40 days fasting and temptation by Satan in the wilderness before beginning his ministry. The literal meaning of the words with which this psalm opens is something like, "Waiting, I waited for the Lord." This is a Hebrew idiom called infinitive absolute, and it has no direct equivalent in English, which is why English translators have to add an adverb like patiently. Because it would not make sense in English to say, "I waited waitingly," which is kind of what this means, because it's the same word again, slightly different form. But the actual Hebrew word that is used here for wait, I'm not sure why they chose the word patiently to express its emphasis, because it's not so much about patience as it is about expectancy. Where it's about gathering together. The root word is believed to be the word for vine. So the first place you find it, interestingly, is in creation account, where it says that God gathered the waters together and the dry land appeared. That word gathered is this same word. So the idea that strikes me in reading that is that it is a gathering that makes room for something else. So there is an expectancy, and we find it other places in the Old Testament. It's talking specifically about looking for something. It uses this word when it talks about troops that think they're going to find a place where there will be water, but then they're disappointed because it's dried up. It's this waiting for it, looking for. So there's an expectancy there. It's not just, well, I waited and waited. I sat around for 40 years waiting, doing nothing, waiting for God to show up. It is more conveys the idea of I bind myself to this thing, to my hope that is in God. I expect that he has good in mind for me. I anticipate it. I look for it. I wait expectantly for the Lord. So for David, this is autobiographical regarding a period or even multiple periods in his life when he was enduring severe trials and waiting on God to deliver him. But as many of the Psalms do, it has a larger prophetic sense. It foreshadows the Messiah in some very specific ways that we'll look at. We can see this in the voice of Israel, and indeed all of humanity, waiting for God to send the deliverer. Again, the numbering of our Bibles is not really part of the original text, so I don't want to put too much weight on this, but it's quite interesting to me that the Old Testament has 39 books, the Old Testament that's come down to us, because you could see the entire Old Testament as one long story of waiting, and of waiting again expectantly. In almost every book, you could find some kind of longing, some kind of hope and anticipation of the one who's going to come and fulfill all of those prophecies. But the Old Testament ends with them unfulfilled. The 40th book of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ going back.
Interesting.
It's when the Redeemer finally showed up and the period of waiting was over. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the mire and bog, and set my feet on a rock. This pit of destruction, this mire and bog, is a perfect picture of the human condition without God. When people in the ancient world dug a hole, it was almost always for one purpose. Either to find water in the ground or to hold water in the ground. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God made this charge against his people Israel. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and taken out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold no water. Now a cistern, if you don't know, is a well of the latter time. So it is a pit in the ground that is designed to hold water like rainwater flows into it. It doesn't attempt to tap into the groundwater so much as it's trying to hold the water that comes down. But in order for a cistern to work, it's got to be watertight. Right? If it's not, what you get at the bottom is just mud. And obviously you can't drink mud. When we go away from God, what happens is that there ends up being this voiding of your heart that cries out for something life. So God designed us as humans to be able to get the water that comes naturally out of the ground. Eden was watered apparently through springs, not through rain. Some people think it never rained at all before the flood of Noah. I'm not sure about that. But certainly there's no mention of it. It talks about a mist watering the ground. But when we disobeyed God, when we left Eden, we had to find another way. We had to, as Pascal might say, we had to fill a God-shaped hole. And so this concept of digging out cisterns, trying to find something that will work, some way to hold that water, but it just all leaks away. And this is a picture of people that attempt to satisfy themselves outside of a relationship with the Creator. They keep on trying to fill it, trying to catch that stuff that comes, the common grace, the mercy of God, since he sends his rain on the evil and the good, on the thankful and the unthankful. So we try to catch those blessings. I'm like, okay, I'm going to hold them in this cistern, and I'm going to keep them, and that's going to be my supply. But it all just leaks away. Because we were meant to drink from the fountain. We were not meant to hold today's blessings and somehow hang on to them and let that sustain us for the future. We were meant to do what? Draw from the well of life. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He has made us to actually be ourselves a living fountain. But when we go away, we lose that. And we're stuck with these broken cisterns. I don't know if this irony was purposeful or not on the part of the people that wanted to kill Jeremiah. Because they got tired of all of this truth that was coming from his mouth. And they finally told the king, this guy is an absolute morale killer. We've got to get rid of him. And you'd think they could have just cut his head off, but that's not what they decided to do. They threw him into a cistern. Now, this is very interesting to me in light of very early on in his prophecy, he had talked about broken cisterns that don't hold water. Well, they threw him into such a cistern. Because it specifically says in the account that there was no water in the cistern, there was only mud. And that's what you get. Trying to satisfy yourself and fill yourself up apart from God, you get mud. And it's not just unfulfilling. It is actively destructive. Because it says, regarding Jeremiah, they sank in mud. And it actually traps the sinner. It traps the person who goes away from God. So that even if they changed their mind and said, you know what? I don't like this. I'm not getting the water of life that I need. I'm dying for lack of a relationship with God. I think I'll leave. Guess what? Now you can't. Because you're stuck. You're stuck in that mud. It's easy to skip over this, but if you read the account carefully, there was a eunuch in the court of the king. I can't remember if it was Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, but the king of Judah. There was this Ethiopian eunuch named Abed-Melech. He went to the king and he said, "Now this is bad. What these men are doing is wrong." And the king's just a kind of a wimp, and he just kind of goes with whoever is standing in front of him. Apparently, he's like, "Okay, you're right. Go get him out." He took 30 men. He took 30 men to pull one man out of the bottom of this muddy pit. Why? Because he was stuck. It would take a lot more than 30 men to pull a soul out of sin. No number can do this. It does not matter how hard you try. Because the problem is actually inside your own heart. Sin has a way of capturing the human mind and will and emotions in such a way that even if we could get out, we won't want to. Unless God intervenes and awakens our desire for something different. The only way for us to get out of this broken cistern that we had fallen into was for Jesus Christ himself to come down and get underneath us and pull us up. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The very opposite of this condition of sinking and being trapped in the mire of sin is to have our feet set on the rock of Christ. Now we have a foundation upon which we can build. Now we are free to walk in a purposeful way. Now we have a reference point that does not change. We have a floor beneath which we cannot fall. When they built the Twin Towers on Manhattan Island, the engineers realized that if they just built on the ground, the towers were so heavy, they weren't actually going to sink. The ground didn't look like mud. I mean, it looked like ground that you could build on, but it wasn't solid enough. And they actually had to drill down, I think it was about 7 stories into the ground, until they could find actual bedrock. But they had this problem because the Hudson River wanted to come in as they were drilling down. They actually had to make, they called it a bathtub. That was the term they used. They had to build this concrete bathtub down 70 feet underground and build the wall so the water would come in. And then they were able to fill it in and build the towers on top of it. But you've got to find the rock first. Jesus says, "The one who hears my words and does them is the man who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Sometimes you have to dig to get to the rock. But you have to start with the rock. You cannot start with the opinions of people. I hope I say this frequently enough, but if you're listening to me, don't. If you're listening to God's word that I'm giving you, that's good. Because then you're building on the rock. If you hear God's word and you obey it, you're building on the rock. If you hear a man's word and you try to build your life on that, you're just riding on the fall. Verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then he will see and hear and put the trust in the Lord." Many creatures on earth sing, but none has gifts of music so wide-ranging and expressive as those that have been given to human beings. Music is an expression of our deepest longings and emotions, our joys and our sorrows. I remember reading a story one time about this family of homeschoolers that was, I don't even remember where they were, in a national park or something, and they came across this guy who was quite a talented musician, and he's just kind of sitting there singing to himself. And I remember one of the songs he was singing was the Hotel California. I don't know if you're familiar with that song, but it is very beautiful and very, very depressing. Because it is actually a song about this very thing that we're talking about. about being stuck in mud. One of the lyrics is, "You can check out anytime, but you can't." The guy who wrote it, I don't remember his name, very famous rock singer, the leader of the band The Eagles that made it famous. And he struggled with addiction a lot of his life. And the song is partly about that, he says. It's partly just about the culture in California. But there was something in his heart that knew this wasn't really the way things were supposed to be. And so he wrote this song, and it's so strange with music that it, at the same time we can feel the sadness and the longing and also the beauty of it. So people will sit around and listen to or sing those songs, but they don't really have hope. That's the thing. They kind of express, okay, this is what the problem is. We're just not sure how to fix it. And I remember reading that in the story about a homeschooling family, they listened to me and were like, you're a really talented musician. Can we share some of our music with you? Because he seems so sad, right? He's just like singing these songs, and they started singing him some of their songs, some of their songs of faith. I don't know what kind of an impact it made on them. But this is a privilege that we have, you see. And we can appreciate the beauty that's in the songs that the world comes up with. There's common grace out there for such things. I enjoy a much wider variety of music than I did when I was younger. I don't think there's anything wrong with listening to songs that they are not taking you in a direction you don't want to go just because they don't explicitly mention God. But we've got something so much better. When we sang this morning, we have a living hope, a song of praise to our God. We have a response that is the most natural thing in the world when you've had a good game, when you've been pulled out. When you were in the pit, stuck in the mud, no hope, and he came and lifted you out and set your feet on a rock, why would you not? As one of the songs says, one of the songs of our faith, how can I keep from singing? If we have that joy, this is something the church has been doing since the very beginning. One of the earliest outside observers of Christianity who wrote his observations down is a guy named Pliny the Younger, who's a Roman governor who wrote to the Emperor Trajan. Because he had tried to do an investigation to figure out what Christianity was all about. This was 112 AD, so the church was about 70 or so years old. And he was really confused. Like, he knew this was illegal, that the Roman emperors were against it, but he wasn't completely sure why. And he wrote to the Trajan, and he said, well, what these people seem to do is they get together on a fixed day, and they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And then they take oaths to be honest in business and in their dealings and faithful in their marriages, and then they share. And he was kind of scratching his head over the whole thing. He's like, well, what exactly is wrong with this? He didn't really see a problem, but it's an interesting window that it gives us that as early as that, this is what the church was doing. When they would gather, they would sing. He actually taught them responsively. Responsive hymns, they will sing responsibly again to Christ as to God. This is a really important aspect of worship, I think, that gets neglected sometimes. The church is beginning to sing. And in the pursuit of musical excellence and things that will bring people in many churches, what I think has happened is we kind of turn the whole thing into a performance. So you've got people up on stage that are really excellent at singing, which I'm not, and playing instruments, which I'm clearly not, and then that becomes a spectacle that people just come and maybe they kind of participate, but it's more about them enjoying the music that someone else produces. And then this is the most important part of this. He put a song in my mouth. He didn't put a song in someone else's mouth for me to listen to and say, yeah, that was a good song, I enjoyed hearing that. He put a song in my mouth. There's a song that he put in your mouth. And even if you cannot sing, there is some way that he's given you to express your love, your appreciation, your thankfulness to him. That's what he cares about, is you making a choice to say, I'm going to express my love for you. I've used this analogy before, but you know, I've got little children. And they come to me or they come to their mother with some expression of their love, like they went out in the yard and they found a dandelion with all the fuzz blown off of it, and they come into the house and they're like, here, I love that. I mean, that makes me as happy as if somebody had just given me $100. Why? Because that is my child. They are expressing their love for me. That is what our Father wants to hear. If you have musical excellence, wonderful. Use it for the glory of God. But don't ever think that it's only people who have musical gifts that are able to do this. Because it's not. This is a command for every one of us to sing to the Lord. A song of praise to our God. Many will sing in fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is another interesting thing. You would think the second half of this verse would say many will hear and put their trust in the Lord. Because you just talked about song, right? He says many will sing in fear and put their trust in the Lord. The most powerful testimony of the gospel is not what we say or what we sing, but what we are. People need to hear us share the gospel, share the truths. They need to hear our praise to the Lord. But more than anything else, they need to see us standing on the rock. What does that look like? That looks like the peace and the joy that God wants to give us when everything around us is falling apart. It grieves me that very much of the time I don't see this in the church. That there seems to be, within the church, much of the time, just as much anxiety and fear and panic and anger and frustration on display as there is in the world. About all the things that are going on, usually about our particular concerns about the things that are going on. And I'm not saying that we should not express hatred of evil. Jesus did that. And righteous anger at what is wrong in the world. But we shouldn't be known as people of anger, certainly not of fear. But people of joy. But people who don't have to panic because we're standing on the rock. It's the world that should be worried because their foundations are on sand. And their kingdoms are passing away. And all the things that they love and then take pleasure in, they are going to lose now. But we're not. And we should be the people who exude that confidence. Yes. A lot is going wrong in my life, perhaps. But as I shared with you, that quote from the lady that wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," a few weeks ago, we are doing fine in the midst of the count. We are doing better than fine because our inheritance is assured to us. And when people see us living that way, see us living out peace and joy, love and patience and mercy, and that causes them to believe the words we speak are true. We both the verbal testimony and the life that backs it up. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the crowd, to those who go astray after a line. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts to us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not delivered, but you have given me and your burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, when I come, the scroll of the book is written, right, do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. This is one of those windows that I love to talk about when I preach in the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms. Because so much of the time, you can't see through to the new covenant. But God put windows in this text where it's just like, whoa, now we can see it. I mean, think of how amazing it was for someone under the old covenant to write something like this. Burnt offering and sin offering, you're not required. I mean, that was what their whole system was about. You read the five books of Moses, it's sacrifices, sacrifices, burnt offerings. This is the sacrifice for this, and this is the sacrifice for that. That was the entire thing. But David, moved by the Holy Spirit, says to God, this is not your plan. This is not what you really want. You want something else. What is it that God really wants? No. Because he sent his son to show us. And this is the writer of Hebrews tells us. It's Jesus talking. Then I said, behold, I have come. The scroll of the book is written. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. Now, there's a very interesting difference. If you've ever noticed this, I just want to explain it as kind of an aside. Because in our Bibles, it says, you've given me an open ear. But in the New Testament quotation from the book of Hebrews, it says, a body you've prepared for me. Now, the reason for this discrepancy is that the author of Hebrews was quoting from Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and this is exactly how it reads, a body you've prepared for me. And there are different theories as to why this might be. Some attribute it to a scribal error. I actually lean towards the idea that they did this on purpose. This was kind of a dynamic equivalence that the translators of the Septuagint were using, because Hebrew idiom doesn't make any sense in English, and apparently didn't make much sense in Greek either. The literal Hebrew here is, ears you dug for me. Which is kind of the, I mean, when you hear that, you know, your brain goes to things that are just like, no, that doesn't make any sense here at all. What are we talking about? But in Hebrew, apparently, the idea was that they're putting a part for the whole. So think about the English idiom, all hands on deck. What do we mean? Do we mean we want everyone to come up and put their hands on the... No, we don't, right? We're talking about people. But we're talking about people by using a part of their body that is particularly relevant to the task at hand. We want you on deck to use your hands for a particular task. Or what about when we say, we're going to put boots on the ground in a country. We're going to take a plane and we're going to dump 30,000 boots. No. Obviously not. We're talking about soldiers who wear boots and use their feet to walk from place to place. So you see how this is kind of a thing in English that someone that was unfamiliar with how Indian works might be very confused by. So the same thing seems to be happening here. As strange as it is, what he seemed to be saying is the reference to a human body or a human being as an ear, like an ear you have prepared. You didn't want sacrifice. You wanted an open ear. This is kind of interesting because it's used again in Isaiah 50, which is another prophecy for the son. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike on the cheeks, to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from his grace and spitting. The ear here is a metaphor for deeds. It is a hearing that results in action. One of the consequences of Adam's disobedience, he heard the word of God, but he did not obey, is that he and all of his descendants, which is all of us, became, in a way, deaf to hearing God's voice. There's probably times when a lot of us would have loved to be able to hear God in a way that we could say, that was definitely God, I heard him say that. But we can't. The Holy Spirit does find ways to get through to us with the words of God, and of course, we have the written word. But Jesus is different because he came uncorrupted from God, as Adam was originally. He did not disobey. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like what we just read. You have prepared, you've given me an open ear. I delight to do that. Jesus fulfilled this perfectly. He heard the Father's voice. It was like you've seen those security guys, the Secret Service or whatever, they're always doing this and this because somebody's talking in their ear. I don't know if you know this about professional football players, quarterbacks. They have that in their helmet. So the coach is always talking to them and telling them what to do. This is what Jesus was like, a direct line to the Father. He could always hear the Father. And he said, this is why my judgment is just. He always spoke with reference to his Father. It's like, it's not me. Because I didn't come to do my will. I came to do his will, which I delight. I can hear him. Therefore, his judgments are what you hear coming out of my mouth. Another idiom we use, you have someone's ear. What does that mean? You're holding them by the ear as they won't know. It means they're listening to you. You have an influence. But the influence that the Father had over the Son was absolute. Because Jesus said, I can't do anything of myself, but only what I hear. This is what the Father has given me. Get open here to hear him. This is not just here for us to admire Christ. I do what I think we should. But it's also for example to us, because this is what he wants to do in your life. He wants to go by the direct line, such that we delight in his will the same way he delighted in the Father's will. And we do as we hear, through his word, through his Holy Spirit. You've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Again, in the context of the Old Testament, it's a very strange statement, because it's there from the very beginning. But what is really interesting is that in the beginning, animal sacrifice was something different from what became under the law of Moses. Pagan sacrifice was very much on the order of, we're going to offer an animal to this deity as though the deity was hungry and needed a meal. That's kind of how they thought about it. And God had to clarify this for Israel. We'll get to that in a moment. But the very first sacrifice of animals that was made, you probably know this already, because we've talked about it many times, Genesis 3. After the fall, Adam and Eve, they were naked. It says God made them clothes from the animal skins. Well, obviously, the animals had to be killed for their skins to be available to make clothes for Adam and Eve. God sacrificed the animals. It was not man sacrificing the animals to God, but God himself sacrificing the animals. Showing that ultimately it was God who was willing to provide the offering, just as he did for Abraham. But even though God subsequently instituted a complete system of animal sacrifice, he also made it clear through the prophets that this was never what he really wanted. Jeremiah 7, verses 22 to 24 says, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers welcoming them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave you, obey my voice, and I will be your God and tribute the people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their new hearts and went backward and now forward. God didn't want the sacrifice. He wanted obedience. Just as Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. From the very beginning, God wanted human beings to willingly submit themselves to his will so that we could flourish in the fellowship of him. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15, God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Like you're not falling down in this area. You're doing fine on the sacrifices. But, in parentheses, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All the woods in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, for I will deliver you, and you shall be with me. What is it that God wants from his creatures? Not our stuff, not our animals, not our money, not even our time. He wants us. He wants us in relationship with him. He wants our obedience. wants our love. He wants our worship. He wants us to delight to do his will as Jesus did. Now, don't get confused about this and think that this means that you have to somehow be happy about everything that you have to do that is the will of God. That is clearly not the case. How do we know? Because Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Facing the cross, he was in agony. He was not happy about that. But he did his Father's will, because his Father's will was as high as joy. That was the thing he pursued above all else, even when it caused incredible, unimaginable agony. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21, but one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He made that the dividing line. You know, some people will look at that and say, wait a minute, that's worth salvation. It's not. Because it is only by faith that you can be pulled up out of the pit, have your feet set on a rock. But how do you know that that's happened? You want to do it. Because if you don't want to do the will of God, well, you're probably still in bed. You're probably still sinking in the way. Because when he pulls you out, it changes you. Verse 9, I have told the gladness and deliverance of the great congregation, for I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken in your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Good news was needed to be shared. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to take a course in evangelism. You just need to know what Jesus has done for you. Willing to share that story with others. People ask me what encounter is like. And I tell them, I can't really describe it, but I can tell you that the most powerful thing about it is you will hear testimonies. If it wasn't for that, I don't think the whole thing would really accomplish anything. But it's the people who are willing to get up there and tell their story. These are not preachers. They don't have degrees. They are ordinary people. Sometimes they're not good speakers. Sometimes they mumble. But they tell what Jesus did for them. Pull me out of my iron. He said, my feet are wrong. Do you know how powerful that is? There are so many people out there that are sinking in mud that we don't know anything about because they don't talk about it. As Henry David Thoreau, I believe, said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. In secret, they're drowning. And they need for someone to say, there's hope for you. Because there was hope for me. Because I was what you are. I was trapped in sin. I was drowning. And Jesus spoke me out. It's as simple as that. The most powerful stories are the simple stories that people can relate to. And we need to share them. Verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. The fact that we've been pulled out of the pit doesn't mean that we're stubborn. But importantly, how we act when we do find ourselves. That can sometimes be as powerful a testimony as anything else. Many people will tell you about the sins they committed 20 years ago when they have enough distance from it. Yeah, this is what my life used to be like. But how many people will tell you, yeah, 20 minutes ago, I got angry, and the Lord pulled me out of that. Showed me that that was wrong and I need to turn from that. Now that's really powerful because it shows it's an ongoing thing. It's an everyday thing. Repentance is not one time. He keeps lifting me. He keeps my feet. The Christian life is a life of repentance. And it's that habit as much as anything that distinguishes us from the world. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Verse 13, O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice in my May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. The Lord takes it all from me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh my God. When people look at a church, what do they see? Do they see a bunch of people who have their lives together? If so, they'll probably do one or two things. They'll probably either learn to fake it, like they think we're doing, or they'll just move on. Because clearly, this is not the place for me. I had a guy tell me this the other day. I shared this with some of you. He said, I just never felt like I was good enough to be baptized. I said, well, that's like saying, I've always been too sick to go to the hospital. But you just have the totally wrong idea about what this entire enterprise is about. And this is why we need to be so honest as we can possibly be. As David is in the psalm, I'm poor and needy. I'm constantly tripping and falling and stumbling and having my sins overtake me. I need God every second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul said this about himself. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you think I'm some kind of spiritual superhero? No. I'm a jar made out of mud. Your excellency is God's. The power is God's.
Amen.
Many will hear, David says, and fear and put their trust in the Lord. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad, and those who love your salvation say continually, great is. Great is Zach? No! Great is the Lord! I am weak, I stumble, I am a broken person, just like every other human being. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also can be manifested in our bodies. What is the point of your story? What is the point of my story? God's story. It's the only point it's worth anybody remembering. One of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite characters from history, Count von Zinzendorf. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. He didn't say it quite that succinctly, but that's something else. And I'm going to leave you with another one. Most of you know the story of John Newton. He wrote the song we're going to close with this one, Hands of Grace. I wish I had time to go into all of it, because it is a crazy, crazy story. This was a man who spent the first half of his life actively fighting God. Actively trying and sadly succeeded in at least one case to destroy the faith of others. He was a blasphemer. He was a slave trader for a while. He was a slave himself. He got to a point in his life that was as degraded as a person could possibly be. But God. There's hope. As long as someone's breathing, there's hope. And God found that man, and God saved him. And he wrote this song that we still sing today. Who knows? Maybe we'll be singing it 500 years from now. Amazing Grace. Sweet sound of saving wretch. He lived to be 82 years old. And in his declining years, he started losing his memory. And he would forget just ordinary things throughout the course of the day, and the people knew they were suffering from dementia, and friends would come to see him, and he wouldn't remember who they were. And it was one day when a friend made a comment about how bad his memory was getting. This is what John Newton said. My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great savior. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace that has pulled us out of here to set us on the work of Christ. Lord, put this song in our mouth, this testimony in our lips, and help us back it out with our minds so that people know the great Savior we have. In Jesus' name.